It is now my great privilege to ask my brother Gary to come up and give us our message today. And I pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for you being here with us. Thank you for the message that you have laid on Gary's heart for us today. Bless him. Thank you for the time that he has put in. And just help him as he shares and help us to be obedient to the call on our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay. Have to get the right distance here. We have been talking the last couple of weeks about plans. Cindy talked a couple of weeks ago about God's mysterious plan, how sometimes he uses things that seem burned and broken to rebuild. And last week, Johan talked about God's sovereign plan out of Ezra, and he had several points, but the one that stuck with me most was that sometimes what God is doing covers a number of generations, that we don't always see the results or the end of what we've started. And both of those, I think, are words for us here in this place at this time, to think about what it is that God's rebuilding, and that what he's called us to as a body here on this little corner, we may not see all the results of what that means. That may happen over a number of generations. I was originally scheduled to talk on Father's Day, and then we made some adjustments because of that. But at that time, I had kind of felt a pull to talk out of Genesis 3 specifically. And as I reflected on that a little bit more, I had another month to think about it, which doesn't mean the sermon got longer, but I did have a month to think a little more. I think that still fits this morning, because Genesis 3 talks about our tendency to try to come up with our own plans to make life work, rather than waiting on what God has to say. So we're going to move very quickly through Genesis 1 and 2, just so you can kind of remember what's going on. And then we're going to come on to Genesis 3 and spend a little bit more time there. If you want to follow along in the Bibles, we made it really easy for you this morning. It's pages 1, 2, and 3 in both the Spanish and English Bibles. So it works bilingually. Genesis 1 and 2, you remember that it's really about God creating. And initially, he creates the heavens and the earth, and then he separates light from darkness. And so you have this pattern of God creating things and then God separating things out from what he's already created. He separates out light and darkness, and then he separates the waters that are above from the waters that are below and creates this expanse called heaven between them. He gathers the waters together so that dry land appears. And fruit trees and vegetation start to come and they start to reproduce. He separates the sun, or creates the sun and the moon to separate day and night, and the stars to define times and seasons and those kinds of things. He creates living creatures in the seas, fish and birds, and eventually beasts. And by the time you get to day six, there are two parts to the creation. First, man, or humans. Now, in Genesis 1, humans is talking about both men and women. And then in 2 and 3, it starts to separate out and talk a little bit more individually. But in Genesis 1, it says that we as humans are created to reflect something of who God is. And that shows up in a couple of ways. Both maleness and femaleness tell us something about who God is and his nature. But what's interesting is when you get to the end of that, after he has created men and women, God says it's very good. Throughout, there's sort of this repetition. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. God liked what he was doing. But when it was all done, he said it was very good. It's sort of this exclamation of delight in it, in a way that goes beyond everything that we've heard before. And so then it says that God took a day off and rested, and that he set aside for us a day to rest and to reflect on who he is and what he's done. That's actually what we're doing here this morning. Now, some of us had jobs to do, and some of you helped with breakfast, and some of you helped cleaned up and all of that. But at the end of the day, what we're doing today is stopping to reflect on who God is and what he's done, and to rest in that, to just be able to enjoy that. If you go on then to Genesis 2, Genesis 2 kind of is a different view. So we're changing the lens on the telescope a little bit. And in Genesis 2, we're going to talk about humans and men and women. It says there that God forms man from dust and breathes life into him. There's an old joke that men have been leaving dust ever since then, right? But that's part of the discussion. And then it says that God places man in the garden, but he gives him some things to do. It's not just a question of hanging out. He actually had work to do and things to make accomplish. He was put there to work and keep the garden. And it says that this garden had every tree that was beautiful and was good for food. So you think about that, all the trees that you've seen, all the kinds of fruits that are around, all of that was part of that original situation. But Genesis 2 also tells us that there were two unique trees in the middle. There was one called the tree of life, and not much is said about that. It shows up again in another chapter, and then it shows up in Revelation. All the way back at the end of the book, the tree of life shows up again. Okay, but the second one was called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We don't know a whole lot about the details of those trees. We know that they must have had fruit on them because there was an instruction not to eat the fruit. In fact, in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, it says, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden but one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You must not eat from that one, because when you do, you will certainly die." Now that's a comment, but remember that back in Genesis 1, God had given them all the fruit to eat. He'd given them food. Now he says there's one thing not to do. It doesn't interestingly say both trees. It says don't eat from this one tree. Story goes on. In 2:18 and 20, there's the first problem. And the problem actually has to do with aloneness. And it's the first time that God comes back and says something is not good out of all the things that he's made. Specifically, there was no helper, nobody suitable to be a companion to the man. And so God makes woman. He sends Adam into a deep sleep. He takes a rib, he separates it out into the woman. He brings the woman to the man. And Adam exclaims, "Oh man," right? "That this is somebody who's like me. All this other stuff around that God created is good, but this is something that's like me and that fits who I am." And he recognizes that she has the same bones and flesh that he has. And so marriage comes into the picture at that point. In fact, if you've been to weddings, the model that usually is used for Christian weddings is very much a picture out of Genesis, where somebody brings the woman to the man. The man is called to leave his family and to cleave to his wife. They are invited to live in exclusivity and openness with each other. And in those commitments, there's the opportunity to become one flesh, the two to become one. Now, what's interesting in the story in Genesis is that, yes, it matches that model, right, where God brings the woman and all of those things. But there was another piece of it that was unique that probably has never happened since. That was, they were before each other, they were naked, and they weren't ashamed. Stop and think about that for a minute. Those of us who've been married know what it's like to come into that marriage relationship. We're excited, we're anxious, we're anticipating everything that's going to happen. But there's always that question in the back of our mind. What if this person really knew? Are they going to accept me as I really am? But for this one time, it says there was no shame in being completely honest and completely open before each other. There were obvious differences, but they weren't self-conscious about those differences. Now that just gets us to Genesis 3, which is today's focus. Up till now, there's been three characters in the story. We have the Lord or God, or the Lord God, sometimes it says. We have the man who God created, and we have the woman Thus far in Genesis, they don't have names. The names show up later. You already know them as Adam and Eve. But Genesis 3, the very first verse, adds a new character. And this new character is called the serpent. The Hebrew word for serpent, from what I can tell, comes from a word that means to hiss or to whisper. And for our purposes today, I'm going to refer to the serpent as the whisperer. Genesis 3 says that the serpent was more crafty. He was more shrewd. One of the things that I actually enjoy is looking up these verses in the Spanish Bible, because the words have a little bit of different thing that triggers my mind. And so in the NBI, the Spanish version, it says the serpent was más astuta. In English, that's the word astute. It has to do with being able to look at a situation, figure out how to turn it to your advantage. When we get to Revelation, it identifies the serpent as that old snake called the devil and Satan. So what happens? The whisperer comes to the woman and he says, did God actually say that you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Did you notice the word actually there? It changes the meaning. If I said, did God say that? That's one thing. But if I say, did God actually say? That raises all kinds of questions. It raises implications. What's God up to? The woman replies, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, if you remember back to what we talked about in chapter 2, the first part of that is true. God said that they could eat from the trees in the garden. The second part was also true. God said that we're not to eat from the tree in the middle or touch it because we will die. So true. Some people make a big deal about the fact that she added some words about or touch it. I don't know. Personally, I think that's interesting, but I don't think that's the point. I think the point is she knew that she was not supposed to touch that tree. She wasn't supposed to eat it. God had said no, and she understood that. So let's keep going in verses 4 and 5. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God. You'll know good and evil. Now, it's hard to do a tone while you're whispering, but what tone do you think she heard? Do you think the tone was mocking? Are you really so naive to believe that that's what's going to happen? Do you think the tone was professorial? Let's sit down and talk about this. Let's reason our way through this problem and see where it comes out. Do you think the tone was gossipy? You know that guy, God? Well, let me tell you something about him. What about what was said? Is this true? From our side of the story, we know some things. We know the first part about you will not die is not true. There would be all kinds of death, metaphorical and literal death. The second part about knowing good and evil was partly true. They would know good and evil, but that wouldn't make them God. But you see the appeal there? You can be like God. If you do this, you can control life. See, the serpent was bringing up questions about God's character. Does God care about her? Or is God just using her to satisfy his own ego? He was also bringing up questions and thoughts in her mind about whether she had a voice or whether she was just going to let herself be bossed around. And so I think if you paraphrase it, what's happening there is that the serpent is saying, you know, you can't really trust God. He's holding out on you. In fact, he's even a little insecure because he knows that if you do this, you'll be like him. And he doesn't want that. Yeah. You can't really trust him. Now, whether there was more to that conversation or not, we don't know. We don't know whether it happened once or whether it happened over a bunch of days over and over again in different forms. But what we do know, because the Bible says it, is that the woman thought about it. In fact, if you looked at verse 6, it says she considered it from different directions. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree of the knowledge was good and evil, was good for food, and it was pleasing to the eye, and it was also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was there with her, and he ate it. We have to stop here for a couple of minutes to look at a couple of things. First off, there was a decision. It didn't just happen. She thought about it, she took some, and she ate. The decision really was, it doesn't matter what God says, I need to do this. Second part is that she made that decision after rationalizing. It's good for food. Said another way, this is something that I have a need for, and this will satisfy my needs. It's attractive. It's something I really want and will enjoy. And I'll be smarter about life if I do this. I'll have tried some new things. I'll have had some new experiences. Now, interestingly enough, there's a comment about this in 2 Timothy. So if you go to 2 Timothy 2:14, this is a hard passage for some other reasons, but for today's purposes, we're going to focus on two things. In 2 Timothy 2:14, Paul explains about the woman. He says, Eve was deceived. She heard the whisperer's argument. She molded around in her mind. She made a choice and a plan, and she acted on it, believing some things that weren't true. But it also goes on. Paul says that Adam was not deceived. Wow. Adam knew exactly what was happening. I suppose there's a couple of ways to read that. Genesis says that Adam was with her, and she gave it to him and he ate. One way to read that is that Adam just happened to come by and thought, well, you know, this is good, and he was irresponsible and just went for it. Another way to read that is that Adam was there the whole time. He knew what God had said. He heard the argument. He had a chance to intervene and he didn't. For whatever reason, he thought it was more important to go with what the woman said than to listen to what God said. I find that personally kind of convicting. Because sometimes when I know very well what God said, I'm more interested in listening to other people and seeing how they're going to respond. Either way, there's a quick change in their lives. In verse 7, it says, the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. For the first time, they became self-conscious. Now, there's a difference between self-awareness and self-consciousness. Self-awareness has to do with appreciating each other for Adam and Eve, for knowing the differences and recognizing those. It has to do with knowing that Adam liked fresh peaches better than pomegranates because you have to deal with all those seeds. But it knew that it meant knowing that Eve liked bananas and enjoyed the monkeys that were around them. It had to do with being aware of each other and aware of their world and aware of God. But self-consciousness is different. Self-consciousness is that place where we see that I'm different. And we wonder, maybe I don't fit in and maybe I won't be accepted. And therefore we become afraid. And in fact, that's what happened. They became afraid of each other and afraid of God. And so their initial reaction was to cover up, to hide who they really were. And if we look ahead to verse 8, they weren't just hiding from each other, but from God. In fact, in verse 8, it says, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from God among the trees. Boy, all of these verses could kind of be their own sermon, but that one to me is fascinating. Was God walking around in his creation? It implies that they knew what that sounded like, or they wouldn't have known that that was the thing they needed to hide from. So maybe they were used to going on walks with God, hearing what he had to say and enjoying creation with him. But now for the first time, instead of pursuing that, the only thing that felt safe was to hide from God. And so verse 8b says, they hid from the Lord among the trees in the garden. They didn't want to come before God because now they experienced shame. There was shame in relationship to each other and shame in relationship to God. But what's interesting is what happens next. In verse 9, it says, but the Lord God, this is when he's walking in the garden, calls to the man and says, where are you? Verse 9, Adam answers. He says, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. God asks another question. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? This starts a dialogue, but I want you to stop there for just a minute to notice a couple of things. God knew what had happened. But notice that God didn't come saying, you ate from that tree with thunder and lightning. He calls them out and says, come out and let's talk about this. And God engages them with questions. Where are you? What happened? Come out and talk about it. So this starts a dialogue in 11 through 13. The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit and I ate it. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Now notice what's happening here. Those of us who've had arguments with people kind of know how this works because we play the same game. Adam says, well, yeah, it's true I ate, but it's because of this woman that you put over here. In fact, God, everything was fine until you did that. There's kind of an implication there that God's responsible for the whole problem to begin with. And so God turns to the woman and he says, is that true? Well, yeah, I ate, but it was because of this serpent that you created, God. And so the pattern after disobeying God turns into a life of hiding and of blaming. Hiding from each other, hiding from God, blaming other people. Stop and think how different that is from very good. from knowing God's presence and going on walks with him in the garden, from hearing what God had to say, from partnering in, with him in what he was doing in creation. The rest of the chapter is also interesting, but we have to stay on time today. So just a quick summary of that. You already know some of it. God talks about the results of the decision that they made to try to make life work on their own plan. Genesis uses the word curses for that. And maybe because we've watched too many Wizard of Oz movies, we hear the word curses and we think about spells. I'm going to make your life miserable this way. But I don't think that's what it's about. I think the idea of curses is God saying, you made a decision because you wanted both of these things. You wanted good and evil. In fact, I told you that that probably wasn't going to be a good thing for you, but you chose to go ahead anyway. And so God says, here's the results. First, for the serpent, you're going to crawl and eat dust. You will cause trouble, but eventually you will be destroyed. The rest of the book is about that. To the woman, he says, you'll know the good and the joy of childbirth, but you'll also know the evil of great pain. You'll know the good and the joy of a relationship with your husband, but you will always end up frustrated in that because it will never be quite the relationship that you really want and hope for. To the man, he says, you were created for work, and you're going to know the joy of creating and building things and moving life ahead and influencing the world. But you're also going to know the evil of having to do that over and over and over again, because every time you do it, there's a problem. If you're a farmer, you understand this because it specifically talks about weeds. Every time you work the ground to get rid of the weeds, they're going to come back. If you look at my lawn, you know that's also true. And you will see that so many times, men, that you will eventually start to be frustrated and to think all of that's futile, especially when you see that you will die after all the work and the energy that you put in. You see, it's knowing both the good of what God created and the evil that comes from wanting to know both. So we spent a lot of time in Genesis 3, but what are we supposed to learn? In Romans 15:4, Paul says that whatever was written in former times was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. So when we look at these kind of stories in the Old Testament, we have to look, what is it we're supposed to learn and where's the encouragement there? Now, frankly, at this point, I haven't left you with very much encouragement, right? It all sounds pretty sad. So we have to stop and think about that and then to begin to look for what's the encouragement that God's trying to provide for us. I want to propose three things to think about. We have to look at the first two to get to the third, and the third one focuses a little more specifically on hope. First, our hidden questions about whether we can trust God often result in us coming up with our own plans to make life work. Adam and Eve bought into the lie that life would be better if they went with their judgment and their plan instead of listening for God's plan. There's some interesting places that this shows up. It's a repeated theme in the Bible. And we don't have time to go into all that tomorrow, but if you look at Jesus' temptation, it's going to focus on the same things that show up in 1 John, where John says that our plans to manage life, our plans to force or our decisions to force our plan tend to focus in three main areas. In 1 John 2:16, he talks about the lust of the flesh. In other words, cravings that are related to our bodies. Sometimes it's food, sometimes it's relationships, sometimes it's sex, all of those kinds of things. But that's a place where we have a tendency to make our own plans to make life feel good. Lust of the eyes, the desire for pleasure, the desire to just feel better, to enjoy something instead of feeling stuck in the middle of this bad situation. The third one's called the pride of life. It's the desire for others to see us and maybe even envy us. And this story, again, goes all the way back to the third page of the Bible. Eve saw that this was something that was needed. It was good, she said, good for food. It was partially true. There was fruit there, but there were 100 other trees with fruit. This was the only one that was off limits. She saw that it was beautiful, or specifically, it says a delight to the eyes. It was something that was going to bring pleasure. True, it probably was attractive. And she came to believe that moving ahead would be good because it would make her wiser and more experienced. The lie there was, you can be bigger. Specifically, you can be like God. But most of us fall prey to that idea of, if I do this, maybe people will respect me a little bit more. Maybe I'll be a little bit more significant. Maybe I can control life. Kind of the same way that God does. So what does that look like for us? My question would be, where have you been listening to the whisperer lately? Stop and think about those times and places where it comes into your mind. You know, you can't really trust God. He hasn't shown up, has he? It seems like he shows up for everybody else, but not for you. Maybe you just need to, and there's a fill in the blank there. Where have you been mulling that over in your mind? And thinking, you know, this doesn't feel good. I just need to feel better. And you've sort of started to make a plan about how to feel better, about how to manage life. You've said, I deserve better than this, and so I'm going to do, and you fill in the blank. Without looking at God's plan. If you find yourself listening to that and filling in those blanks and thinking, I deserve better, there's a strong possibility that you're listening to your own plan instead of to God's. A couple of examples. Maybe for some of us, it has to do about marriage. My husband or wife isn't doing or providing what I need. So I'm going to, and you fill in the blank. You make your own plan about how you're going to manage that. Maybe it's about honesty. You have a job where your boss doesn't really respect you or maybe doesn't pay you what you deserve. And so, you know, you say to yourself, my boss doesn't respect me. So I've decided it's okay if I, and you fill in the blank. Rather than listening for what God has to say about employer and employee relationships. Maybe it's about relationships with other Christians. This person mistreated me. This person wasn't fair in how they heard me. And I need to, and you fill in the blank. Without looking at how Jesus reacted. Take a little time sometime and go to 1 Peter 2. And look at what Paul says about Jesus. He knows what it is to be misunderstood and mistreated and abused more than any of us. And so Paul says, knowing that, here's how I want you to respond. Second point. The result of insisting on our own plans and schemes to make life work often leads to hiding, blaming, frustration, and eventually death. Eve came to believe that taking action would be all good. I'm not sure what Adam thought. All we know for sure from Ephesians is that he knew better and he went ahead anyway. But in fact, what happened was just the opposite. It led to knowing not just very good, but to knowing both the good and the bad of life. It led to shame and hiding and blaming each other. It led to fear and hiding from God, and eventually it leads to murder among their kids. The result of insisting on our plans and schemes often leads to hiding, blaming, frustration, and eventually death. Now, the third one has a little bit more positive hope. You know, sometimes the stories are there so that we can avoid the mistakes that other people made. And I have a suspicion this is one of those cases. It's not just to explain how life works. It's not just to explain where we are or to talk about the mistakes that they made, but to begin to offer hope. And so what you find is that as you go into chapter 4, God comes pursuing them, looking for them, inviting them to come and talk about what's really happened. And so the third point, I think, is the hopeful one, that in the middle of the mess we've made, God knows our shame, and he makes a way for us to come back to him. Interestingly enough, God doesn't undo history. Many of us want that. God, I'm coming back to you. Can you just undo all the things that happened here? And sometimes in his grace, he undoes part of them, but often we have to live with the consequences, just like Adam and Eve did. But what I want to leave with today is that God invites us to come back to him, to honestly acknowledge what happened, to name our part in it. And he does that even though he knows that when we come to him, we probably will not name that correctly. We're probably still going to do some blaming and do some hiding and do some spinning to try to make it sound like it wasn't quite as bad as it was. But God still invites us to come back. It's not just that he invites us and sits there and waits. It's that he actually comes looking for us. We tend to be afraid to come to Jesus because we've rebelled, because we're ashamed, because we've done that not just once, but multiple times. And some of us have even said, God, I'm never going to do that again. And then you find yourself doing the same thing over. We'll assume that's just me, but if you find yourself there, you're free to join in. We've never known anybody who's willing to put up with that, who's willing to love us and to invite us back, and not just to invite us back, but to pay the price to make a way for us to come back. And so really, that's ultimately the good news of the gospel, that we're broken, that we've messed up, but that God in Jesus makes a way for us to come back. He invites us into connection with him. And then he actually sends his Spirit to help us understand what's going on and to live through that, to live out of his presence and his power. Alex, if you can bring up the last slide. We talked a little bit about the fact that we're going to do this book, Gentle and Lowly. I've been reading this for several months. I've been trying to work my way through it to get to the end of it here. But toward the end, what this book is really about is understanding Jesus' heart. Because for many of us, we've lived in a world of hiding because we're not sure we can really trust him. Maybe your experience of life with friends or family or just everything in general is that there's nobody who's really on your side. There's nobody you can really trust. And the problem is we begin to carry that over onto God and onto Jesus. And some of that's the natural result of sin, right? When they sinned, the very first thing they did was to try to hide and cover up. So it's not just we have these histories to deal with. It's that our own sin makes us want to hide and to not trust. But some of us also have histories that play into that and that make that stronger. And so a part of the point of looking through this book and of being in the small groups is the book is really focused on what's Jesus's heart. The subtitle is, so I don't say this wrong, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. And so the book one chapter at a time kind of walks you through. Now that's a commercial for the book, but the point of the book is not to read the book, not to be in the small groups. All those things are good. The point is to begin to understand who Jesus is, to come to him and say, Jesus, I have misunderstandings. I am tempted to go run and hide and not trust you, but I want you to show me who you are. And let's begin to build that back together.